1 Samuel, we're looking at chapter 18. Better get right to the scriptures. What a glorious thing it is to be able to not just open the Word to find truth for our time from these documents, that even the New Testament documents we can call ancient. 2,000 years old, and they still have bearing and relevance for us today. But even the Old Testament scriptures, they, like Paul said, are written for our learning. And I've just been so blessed going through the Old Testament with you on Wednesday nights. And tonight, with these two chapters, it's really no exception. Before we jump into chapter 18, I hope every one of you has a Bible. If you end up forgetting your Bible, by the way, we have Bibles in the back that you can make sure to grab and read along. But after God removed the kingdom from Saul in chapter 15, David is anointed king of Israel, although he's very young, maybe 12 or 13 years old, something like that in chapter 16. He's anointed by Samuel. Then in chapter 17, we find the glorious record of David defeating Goliath. And this is where David said to the giant in verse 47, "The Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Boy, David had great faith. He had great faith. What a bold young man. Chapter 18, "And it was so, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." When he had finished speaking, so Saul had been talking to David about who his dad was, because the one who killed Goliath would receive the king's daughter, and additionally, the father of the giant killer would enjoy a lifelong property tax exemption. Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And so he wants to know who David's father is. And just after that conversation, we read that the souls of Jonathan and David were knit together. So Jonathan and David had what we could call in our day a kindred spirit. They were absolutely like-minded, a very deep connection, and the feeling was mutual. When you think about this, no doubt Jonathan saw in David not just his calling and God-focused nature, but he noticed certain characteristics of David that probably reminded Jonathan of himself. Most likely, Jonathan was there when David was running towards Goliath when David was a teenager. Jonathan noticed David's faith and his courage and his zeal for the Lord, and Jonathan saw a boldness in David, and Jonathan had these similar attributes. For prior to this, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they had gone up against the entire Philistine army that had all these chariots and armor and weaponry, and the Bible says, an innumerable number of soldiers. That's a lot of soldiers. And it was Jonathan and his armor bearer that went up against the Philistine army. And he saw these powerful traits in David, but he could not see these type of traits, unfortunately, in his father Saul, nor really any other man in Israel at this time. And when you look at this relationship, we need people in our lives like this. You and I as humans, and especially Christians, we're not made to dwell alone. In Christian ministry, and we all have a ministry, there's no such thing as a lone ranger. There's no such thing. We're created for fellowship and for community. And even if you see yourself as content with just you, or maybe you're an introvert or that type of thing, great, I get that, but we're still made for community. We still need to have these close relationships, and not just, you know, having relationships in general with the body of Christ, but we really need a few people that have a kindred spirit with our spirit. I think it's really important because of the perilous and lawless last days that we live in right now. Right now, we face a very dangerous time for the church, because right now, only a fraction of the people who go to church, and I'm talking about the Western church at large, okay? Only a fraction of people attending church are actually living their lives according to the Word of God. And for them, that small fraction, the Word of God is the final authority when it comes to right and wrong and truth and error and how we should live. That group in the body of Christ, specifically the Western Church, is a small portion of the overall church. But then the majority of the church, they do not look to God's Word as the final authority. And so for them, God's statements or His commandments or His truth, that's not the final word on particular matters that God has commented on. You know, Peter was the one that wrote, you know, in these precious promises of God are everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything that we need is right here. And so this current attitude really represents and pictures Saul, who made excuses and then justified his partial obedience and rebellion. And sadly to say, there are many in the Christian church that look more like Saul than David or Jonathan or Jonathan's armor bearer. I can't wait to meet Jonathan's armor bearer. He's unnamed in Scripture, but God knows his name, and we're probably going to meet him. And so when God speaks in his word, he's not asking for a debate. He's not asking what we think about it. We're not instructed to question God's word or his motives. The question, has God really said, is not a question that should come across our lips. That was the question that was asked in the garden, wasn't it? We need to be connected with like-minded people. And why that is because we need to be supported in our calling, in our life, in our journey towards heaven's shores, in our work, in our parenting, in encouraging one another, especially as we see the day approaching. We need to have people around us who will pray for us. And not just, dear God, I pray that you bless Christopher and his day and just everything about him. I mean, that's good. I mean, we want people to pray for us like that, but I'm talking about people who will pray for us and really intercede for us. People that we can say, I have a very heavy week coming up. Would you pray for me for these couple things? And they would say, I would be honored to. We need those kind of relationships in our lives. We need people crying out to God for specifics. And another reason is the fact that we're at war. There's a spiritual war going on. And we need this type of support in our lives as we wait the Lord's return. Now, with Jonathan and David loving each other and having their souls knit together, I'm kind of bummed to say that some have said in recent years that this is proof in the Bible that there was a homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is a lie from Satan. And because the Bible here is showcasing the beautiful relationship between two men, but without lust or sexual contact, the enemy seeks to pervert it. So anything that God says, this is righteous, this is beautiful, this is correct, the enemy wants to come in and pervert it and distort it and destroy it. Furthermore, there is nothing in the text that would indicate something inappropriate. All throughout the scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, a heterosexual relationship between a man and woman is represented in the scriptures as God's standard, period. Now, I will tell you this. A few years back, I was at the East Coast Pastors Conference, and at the opening session, Pastor Joe Foch went up to the pulpit and the mic to welcome everyone. And at that time, the din of all that conversation of 1,500 men gathered in this space, it died down. And then after an initial greeting, Pastor Joe said, hey, guys, why don't you turn to someone next to you, give them a hug, and tell them that you love them. And everybody just did it. And we were hugging strangers and telling strangers, fellow pastors and ministers and leaders, that we love them. And it was a beautiful moment. It was a holy moment. It was really, really special. It was wonderful. So Saul took him, speaking of David that day, and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. So you know from the previous chapters that David, for a while, he was part-time with Saul. So he would go play his harp for Saul when he had the distressing spirit, and then he would be released to go back to shepherding the sheep. And so David would be full-time now. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David felt the same way Jonathan felt towards him. They made a covenant. Jonathan takes off his royal robe, even his armor, bow, sword, and belt. And this robe really speaks to the fact that Jonathan recognizes that from a human perspective, he's the rightful heir to the throne. But he understands that David has been already anointed as Israel's future king. The armor and weapons reveal that Jonathan would never hurt David. So he's saying, David, you can trust me. I am never going to hurt you. You never have to be constantly looking over your shoulder. Jonathan wanted to support David in his calling. And it's amazing because we get a peek into Jonathan's heart. There's no competition. There's no envy. There's no jealousy. There's no disappointment. There's no anger. There's no bitterness. And then you see that and you realize what a contrast to his dad, Saul. Saul could never have supported David and help David ascend to the throne as would be according to God's will and plan. And Saul really should have done this. Ideally, Saul should have never sinned, but he should have repented for his rebellion, and then he should have tried to lift up David, but he didn't have this kind of character. But Jonathan did, and it's miraculous to see the kind of character that was in Jonathan, even though it wasn't in his father, Saul. It's amazing. Now, with all these things that we read Jonathan offering over to David, it's quite possible that David received them in the moment and then gave them back to Jonathan. Because later on in chapter 20, we actually see Jonathan using his bow. So, doesn't really matter, but I just thought I'd throw that out there for you anyway. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So now here's Saul making David the general, and he's still a very, very young man. David's perhaps 20 at this point, and yet we read he was wise in all of his conduct. He was well-respected with Saul's servants, and you can read that as the inner circle, like an inner advisory group sort of thing. And he was well-respected among the people. You can say that no one despised David's youth. And now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So they're really excited, not just for the victory, but because the men of war were coming home. So if Israel lost a particular battle, it would be bad for Israel, but also if they lost, that means that women would not be receiving their husbands home. Sons and daughters would not be receiving their father's home. So the fact that they were victorious and that they're coming home was cause for great celebration and rejoicing. And the women sang as they danced, and they said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, that's true, but do you think Saul was happy about that? Nope. But it is true that David was a 10x warrior, definitely compared to Saul. And then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, you can almost hear him whining, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed but thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" He's upset, he's displeased with all of this, and you have to ask yourself why. It's because he wanted the spotlight. He wanted the glory. And at this time, he didn't know that David would be king of Israel. It's almost like a prophetic word, so to speak, that he uttered. What more can he have but the kingdom? Oh, he's going to get the kingdom, just not yet. It'll probably be another 10 years. And so he doesn't know that David would be king. That would come later, for sure, in chapter 24, maybe as early as chapter 23. And so Saul starts seeing David as a threat. He starts eyeing him with jealousy and with suspicion. And it's very sad because these emotions and these thought processes, they were directing his decision-making. And it went very poorly. When you look at this, for me, I was reminded of the situation in Numbers 12 with Miriam and Aaron against Moses. So there was a little leadership struggle, and they said, hey, can God only speak through Moses? And really, it was a sickness or a syndrome of the, you know, why him and not me kind of thing. So Saul lived in a different reality, and instead of being a support to David, which by extension would have been a blessing to Israel, he would live in envy and jealousy, which is deadly. And jealousy is spoken of all throughout the Bible. There are many lists of things to avoid and not do where jealousy is included in that. And if it's not dealt with, it causes the destruction of your Christian service. And one of the reasons why it's mentioned so many times in the Bible is because it was jealousy that caused Satan to fall when he wanted to be like the Most High. The, you know, choir leader, worship leader, so to speak, of heaven and whatever other responsibilities, that wasn't enough for him. He wanted to ascend to the throne of God. He wasn't satisfied with what God entrusted to him. When we think about the application to our lives and to our Christian service and ministry, God has allotted to one person one allotment and to another person another allotment. And so in a sense, there are some in the body of Christ, as we talk about, you know, verse 8, there are some people in the body of Christ where they're killers of 1,000. And then there's others in the body of Christ where they're killers of 10,000. It's just a different assignment. And there's, you know, not many wise are chosen. Oh, but some wise are chosen. Evidently, you know, not me. I'm the weak and foolish, you know, where I can hopefully bring glory to God in that. But you and I as servants are called to be faithful. Paul was very faithful in his ministry, but he was also thankful in his ministry in that he didn't take it for granted. He was just glad that God was using him. 1 Timothy 1:12, he writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry. It probably would have been enough for Paul just to get saved, but God chose Paul to be his spokesman. Now Saul, on the other hand, was jealous of David. He wanted the credit. He wanted the spotlight. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. And so David played music with his hand, as it was at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. When you read the word prophesied, that word in the literal sense here means to speak forth under inspiration. And so he's under a distressing spirit, an evil spirit. And so it could be also false prophecies from false prophets, okay, like forthtelling. We see it, you know, generally used in the scripture, not only, but generally used as forthtelling the word of God or forthtelling future events. So here, Saul is not prophesying on God's behalf because it was an evil spirit that was speaking through him. He was motivated by an evil spirit in his speech. But he wasn't just possessed by an evil spirit. That's bad enough. He had a weapon. He had a weapon. That's bad news. Damian Kyle said, never trust a jealous or bitter person with a spear in their hand or a telephone or a computer keyboard. There are many weapons an envious person will use when they are fearful or feel threatened. And this is the case. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall with it. But David escaped his presence twice. Saul is being used by demons because the anointing on David is clear. They see him as a threat. God's kingdom plan is advancing, and the demonic realm is not happy. So you look at that and you realize, oh, you mean there's a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes? Yes, there is. You know, even Paul writes that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in Christ Jesus for the pulling down of strongholds. When we're attacked by the evil one or his minions, and it's truly a demonic attack or a satanic, you know, type attack, we often don't consider the spiritual reality. And sometimes we're attacked, and it's just because we live in a broken world. You picked up a bug and you got sick. So not everything that happens to us is the evil one. But I tell you, when you're serving the Lord and your eyes are on the Lord, and especially when you're pushing forward in ministry, you're pushing forward in service of the Lord, and you hit these either roadblocks or you hit these attacks, we need to be aware that it could very well be not just the second law of thermodynamics, it could very well be a demonic attack. There's a spiritual battle that is raging on all around us. And so we don't want to be on one side of the swing of the pendulum where, you know, demon, who's got the demon? Or there's a demon under every rock and my car has a demon because it's broken all the time. Or, okay, maybe that's true. But I mean, other things, you know those types. And then on the other side of the spectrum, the other swing of the pendulum, we don't want to neglect the fact that there is a spiritual battle, that Satan is real, and he's against God and his purposes and his church. When you read this, you need to understand that there's a calling on your life. And because there's a calling on your life, there will be fiery darts. You know, when we say yes to Jesus, it's like putting a big, big target, you know, on your front and on your back. I don't know if we have any Far Side people here, if you like the Far Side humor. I like it because it's kind of dark and twisted. And you do too. But there's this classic one where there's these two deer standing in the forest, you know, like they do, on their hind legs, and the one guy has a red and white bullseye on his chest. And his friend says to him, bummer of a birthmark, Hal. That's like the Christian. So if there's a calling on your life, which there is, there will be fiery darts. There will be spears. It's par for the course. You look at David and the trajectory that he was on. He would be king. He would write the hymn book of Israel. He would design and make instruments for worship. He was a good warrior. He would unite all of the tribes of Israel under one banner. He would even make all the preparations necessary for the temple. But the most significant of all was it was with David that God made the Davidic covenant. And when that was fulfilled and accomplished, that brought Jesus Christ, our Savior, into the world, who would die for our sins, be buried, and raised on the third day so that we could have forgiveness and life everlasting. So his trajectory is really important. And so you can see why Satan, why the minions would be against him. So in our lives, if we're pursuing the Lord, just understand, there's going to be attacks, there's going to be isolation, there's going to be perhaps exile, arrows, spears. But remember, we serve the God who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We serve a God who will care for us, who will see us through, who will protect us. And so David is trusting in this God because spears are being thrown at him multiple times. It says it happened twice in a short sequence of time. He could trust God. He could trust God. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. A great differential there. He departed from Saul, but he was with David. And again, Saul doesn't know that David will be king yet, and he's already feeling threatened and very afraid and very fearful. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. The going out and coming in is speaking of going out for a military battle and then coming back, going out and coming back. Now, this is definitely not a promotion. What Saul is doing here, being motivated by fear and feeling threatened, he's trying to kill David. At this point, he doesn't want to kill him with his own hands, but he wants David to get killed in battle for him to be able to just kind of go, too bad. And at this time in military history and conflicts, these type of battles and charges, they were led by the leaders from the front. The leader would lead the people in battle. And that was the case in warfare, generally speaking, all the way up to about 100 years ago. And then now our commanders, our generals, they direct the battle more from the rear and from a certain distance from the line of contact. So Saul wanted David killed, and David behaved wisely in all of his ways, and the Lord was with him. What's interesting is somebody else's bad behavior is never an excuse for us to behave badly. So you see the behavior of Saul, it's atrocious, and yet David behaved wisely. He was walking circumspectly. David was very, very prudent. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him because of his character. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Saul's fear was growing, and the people's love for David was growing. And then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" Now, this giving of his daughter was according to the promise back in chapter 17. If you remember that the king's daughter would be given to the giant killer. You guys remember that? Okay. David knew that he couldn't come up with a dowry, and he's being humble here. And what's a dowry? A dowry refers to the custom of paying the father of the bride some kind of gift, some kind of payment in order to marry her. So one example, very wonderful, great passage, is in Genesis 29, where Jacob loved Rachel, and he agreed to work for his uncle Laban for 7 years. Now, that's not all of the story. You should definitely check it out, but that's the idea of a dowry. And so basically, David's being humble. "I don't have enough money for a dowry." And Saul says, "You know what? If you just fight valiantly against my enemies on my behalf, that will cover it." Saul didn't want blood on his own hands, but he's working hard to eliminate David from this earth. Absolutely sinister. So again, think about David's age. Right now, he's in his 20s, and we find that he would become king at the age of 30. That's one area in Scripture that we know for sure. And there would be this period of about 10 years that he would be running from Saul. Now, to put this into perspective, I don't have a bottle of water for you, but I have a little chart. We'll look through this really quickly so you can see. This is a timeline of David's life. He lived for about 70 years right there. Somewhere in here, he was anointed king, killed Goliath, and was a musician for Saul. We don't know exactly when, and that's okay, but at 30 years old, we know that for sure because of 2 Samuel 5:4. He was 30 years old when he became king in Hebron. And then you can see here some other events in his life. But this is a neat chart. You can take a picture of it. You could even do a DuckDuckGo search or whatever, and you could find it on the internet like I did. But there you have it. 10 years of being a fugitive. 10 years of running from the king of Israel. And you might be asking, well, why did God allow this? Why not just strike Saul dead install David as king with maybe some older counselors and rock and roll with the program. A couple reasons. One is that God was using this 10 years to prepare David for being king. Now, we don't like the idea of not actually doing something that our heart is set on for 10 years. That's a long time of preparation. But even today, there are significant fields of work that require a great deal of training. You could probably think up your own list, but I thought of people in the military or law enforcement, doctors and surgeons. You know, there are trades and craftsmen and electricians and plumbers and framers where it takes a long time to become proficient at that skill. So one, God is preparing David in general, but still this was very hard for David. But number two, God wanted to work in David some very specific things regarding his heart and regarding his character before he became king. And Saul would play a very critical role in that training. Yes, Saul was part of God's training program for David. What is that all about? God wanted to work out of David all of the Saul in David's heart before David became king. David was close to Saul. He saw firsthand the disaster of partial obedience, which is really disobedience. David witnessed what becomes of a person's life who lives as Saul did. So you can say that for many years, David learned how not to be king. He learned what not to do. And I'll tell you, those can be powerful lessons, very practical lessons. In my 26 years of full-time ministry, unfortunately, I've seen firsthand a number of leaders crash and burn. These are leaders that I worked directly for or I partnered with and worked closely with. And in those people, there were character issues that were not addressed. And I witnessed them self-destruct. And even though it was a hard time, very difficult time, a lot of prayer, and even a lot of tears for the ones that I worked directly under, the ones that were my bosses, like in this case, it still worked something in me very, very powerful. And for a long time, I asked why, and then realized that God was teaching me how not to do ministry. He was working those things out of my life. And I'm thankful for that. For you and me and David, all of these difficulties that he faced in that 10-year prep time, all of those trials, they were not working against David. They were working for David. God had a plan, and God was allowing his plan to unfold in David's life for his benefit and for God's glory. I was thinking this afternoon about Jacob, who already thought in his mind that he lost Joseph. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery, and he thought that Joseph was dead. And finally, when they start to get reunited, the brothers come down. Joseph says, well, go back up, bring down Benjamin. They bring down Benjamin, and then he keeps Benjamin, and then all this back and forth. And then Jacob says something to the tune of this. He goes, all these things are against me. Oh, Jacob, if you only knew, some of your most blessed years are right around the corner. But he thought all of these circumstances were working against him when God still had a plan. God is the one, as we find out from Joseph's life, that he uses what is meant for evil towards us and he turns it for our good. That's an amazing God. That's an amazing God. This is in a lot of ways how God disciples us. And it's hard. And it's not maybe the way we would do it, We say, well, can't I just take an online course or watch a video? God says, no, it's not going to touch your heart. It's not going to last. It's hard, but it's good as we journey towards heaven. So the only thing that could work the evil Saul out of David's heart was for David to be in close proximity to Saul. Again, in verse 18, we see David being humble. But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. I practice that name, and I'm not going to say it again. So Saul's not stable. He backs out on his promise, which also could be due to the fact that he expected David to die on the battlefield. And now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Now, believe me when I tell you that the smile on Saul's face was sinister. It was not good. Like the smiley face on the Joker betrayed him, Saul's smile was a smile with bad motives, all right? So Saul said, I will give her, speaking of Michal, to David that she may be a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. Now, when you look at this, we need to understand something, that Michal was not, it's not that Michal was a real piece of work and that she would be a snare to David. That's not what it's saying here. Saul would use his daughter Michal as a snare to David, and we're going to see that in the following verses. So Michal genuinely loved David, but Saul is going to use it to try and harm David. Are you guys with me? Okay. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law. And so Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man? Again, saying that he cannot provide a dowry to be able to take Michal to be his wife. And we know this from the following verses. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. And then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king doesn't desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So he said, look, you don't have to pay a dowry. Tell you what we're going to do. How about 100 foreskins of the Philistines? That's weird and bizarre. And so in Saul's twisted mind, he's thinking, you know what? If he goes out and he tries to get 100 foreskins, this is surely going to get David killed. That's his goal. He's trying to kill David. And you can understand that the Philistine men would not be willing to comply. Okay? All right. So Saul's being evil, and other than wanting to get David killed, he would probably, you know, assume that 100 of these things would mean 100 dead Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. It pleased him well because he loved Michal back. And now the days had not expired, and therefore David arose and went, and he and his men killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. And then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. And so he brought not only the required dowry, but 200% of it, 200 of these foreskins. And the only last thing I'm going to say on 27, they brought them in full count. They counted. Thus Saul, verse 28, saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. The closer that David drew to the Lord, the more distance there was between Saul and David. And David just became his son-in-law, but now Saul sees David as his enemy. He couldn't see the right thing to do was to support David. All he could see is David as the enemy, and he wanted to kill him. He's more afraid of David. It's not going well. Fear is ruling Saul's heart and mind. And it's never a good thing to be ruled by fear. It is never a good thing to be ruled by fear. How many times have you gotten all spun up, wound up, anxious, stressed out, and your emotions maxed out because you thought something was going to happen that eventually never even happened? It was never even a possibility. So it's not a good idea to be ruled by fear. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Chapter 19, now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. So Saul's done with these underhanded secret schemes to try to get David killed, and now he's inviting his top echelon of leaders and his son, Jonathan, with this inner circle, and he's talking about asking them to join him to kill David. It's out in the open now. And like I mentioned before, we can understand why at this point, right? He was unite the tribes of Israel, write beautiful music, design instruments, gather supplies for the first temple. God would make a covenant with David, the fulfillment of which would bring Jesus, the Messiah, into the world who would die for our sins. So no wonder there is such persecution and animosity coming at David. And so Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you." Maybe David is saying, "Yeah, no kidding. I know this. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you, and then what I observe, I will tell you." Saul is putting his son, Jonathan, in a very difficult place to choose family loyalty over the truth. And Jonathan chose the latter, and he would talk to his dad to try to speak some sense in him. And now Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" Jonathan is very honest with his father here, and he hones in on two things. First, he says to Saul, his dad, that David is innocent and should not be killed. David is innocent, and he has not done anything to harm you. He shouldn't be killed. And then number two, he reminds Saul that David was a great asset to the kingdom. David was the one who killed Goliath and gave Israel a great victory, and he served Saul well, without any cause of dismissal. He was behaving wisely and well. And so Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Now, do you think that means very much? No. Saul cannot be trusted. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. And so Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Another contrast there. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Back in chapter 18 and verse 11, David escaped this very situation twice. And now this is the third time, and it seems like it was a relatively close call. How did he escape? The Lord was with him. The Lord protected David even when he was being attacked with a deadly weapon at point-blank range. That is some protection, isn't it? Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed, honey." I just want to let you know, I know my dad. I heard what he's been talking about. He's sending messengers, and they're not bringing glad tidings of joy. These messengers are assassins. So Michal heard of it, and she warned David. And so Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. And the word image can speak of idols. And some commentators who believe it's referring to idols, they ask, well, why did Michal have such idols in her house? And they would ask a second question, well, why would David allow his wife to have idols in the house? But it's important to understand that that word can also be used in the sense of a form or a statue. So Michal was the daughter of the king, and it's quite possible that she had some sort of wooden decoration in the house or in the hallway or in the living room. But whatever it was large enough to put in bed and be mistaken as David's sick, bedridden body. So here's all these people after David. He would go on to write Psalm 59 all about this experience, but all about the trust that he had in the Lord and his deliverance. So even though it's Michael's scheme that saves his life, it was God who delivered him from the bloodthirsty men. It was God who protected David from these workers of iniquity. And so Psalm 59 is definitely a psalm that you would want to reference and read when you study this chapter on your own. Okay? Psalm 59. Write it down and look it up. So she offers this plan to her husband. She loved David. She didn't want to see him die at the hands of the assassins that were put out, sent by her father. And David doesn't reject the plans of his wife because he knew that God often uses human means to accomplish his will. And so this ruse of a form in the bed would actually be good for David because it would allow him to escape and get farther away and lessen the chances that these messenger assassins would be able to track him down easily. And then the other thing I would say about Michal, she must have been a very strong woman to be able to lower an adult military man out of a window down to ground level. I doubt that she had a really sweet pulley system, you know, to be able to offset the weight and reduce the load on her end. So there you go. We got down to verse 14. And so when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." And then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." So they go down. She says, you know, at the door, "He's not feeling well today. He's really, really sick." They go back. They tell that to Saul. And he says, "You go down there. You pick up that bed and you bring the bed and David and all right here, and I'm going to kill him. David is a dead man." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for its head. Now, can you imagine what they maybe would have thought when they entered the room? And they looked at that form that was kind of off a little bit, and they looked at the goat's hair, you know, coming out under the covers up by the pillow, and they were thinking, boy, David just doesn't look like himself. I mean, even his hair is discolored. He's really sick. He's got to be really messed up, and he looks so stiff. Man, poor guy. But really, the cover was blown. The masquerade is over. And then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So he was going to kill me, and I couldn't keep him here, you know. It's remarkable at this point that Saul actually verbalizes that David is his enemy. Beforehand, he only saw David as his enemy, but right now he's actually verbalizing it. And David was nothing but a blessing to Saul. He's not operating, Saul, in the truth, but in fear, which deceives the mind and robs us of perspective. You can see the state, the mental state of Saul is just going down a slippery slope or a spiral. And fear deceives the mind and robs us of spiritual perspective. So David fled and escaped, and he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. Now, Naoth is a word in Hebrew which literally means habitations. So these are habitations in Ramah. Now, David is officially on the run. It's at this point, after he escapes his house with Michal's help, that he is now a fugitive. Saul's desire to kill David is not just an idle threat. This is what he is planning on doing. So what does David do? He's fleeing for his life. David needs counsel, doesn't he? He needs wisdom, and so he goes to the most spiritual person that he can think of in Israel at the time. The wisest man in Israel at the time, in David's mind, and I would agree with his choice, is Samuel. And Samuel is, you know, somewhat, I would say, semi-retired up in Ramah, and it says that he told him all that Saul had done to him, everything that was going on between him and Saul. And you could just imagine the conversation between David and Samuel. "Samuel, everything was going just fine in my life. I was a happy shepherd boy tending my father's sheep until you anointed me as king over Israel. I'm not even old enough to drive, and you anointed me as king. Can you un-anoint me, please? Can you find someone else? Why, Samuel, does Saul want to kill me?" I don't know if he said those things. I don't know if he said, "Samuel, please, hear the spirit in which I'm asking this, but I thought I was supposed to have problems with my mother-in-law, not my father-in-law. I'm having big problems with my father-in-law right now. Samuel, what should I do?" And now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And then Saul sent messengers to take David. This is great. Well, first of all, Saul has spies everywhere in Israel. And so he gets an intelligence report. They say, "We found him." The intelligence report says he's in Naoth with Samuel. And he sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as the leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. This is classic. You got Samuel, who semi-retires, but he doesn't sink into oblivion. He started a prophet school. These prophets would be trained in how to speak on God's behalf, how to judge regarding God's word when a difficult situation came up, and they would be taught and trained how to be spiritual influencers in Israel. So it's so cool. In his old age, he starts probably a nonprofit prophet school, trained to do all these things. And then what happens? In the midst of one of the classes, Saul's men burst through the doors uninvited, and lo and behold, these warriors, they start prophesying. Now, they were probably not speaking prophecy in the sense of future things that God would do that would come true, but likely, as they were speaking by the power of God's Holy Spirit, they were uttering previously revealed biblical truth. They were revealing praises unto God, or they were revealing and speaking about wonderful characteristics of God. Something along those lines. Beautiful praise for what God has done. And when Saul was told this, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Boy, Samuel's school of prophecy is really effective. You step in the classroom and you can start prophesying. No charge. We just want a commitment of 90 days. I don't know. I mean, it's growing. Maybe Samuel has to expand his school a little bit. What do you think God is doing here? Three times these messengers are sent from Saul to go basically arrest David, bring him back to the place of Saul so that he could kill him. A couple things. One, he's foiling Saul's attempts to kill David. He's protecting David. But then number two, and this is really critical, he's encouraging David that he is indeed actually with him. And David is seeing this play out right before him. He's learning that God's promises are true, that God would not leave him nor forsake him, that he would indeed be king one day. I mean, if you could just imagine the two close calls that he had in Saul's chambers, and then there was kind of a little reunion that Jonathan, you know, mediated, and then, okay, now he's back in the chambers. He's thinking, okay, everything is going to go good now. Oh, he's got a spear and a distressing spirit, and he ducks the spear, and that was a close one. Well, what about next time? And here God is encouraging David. David, I'm with you. I have a plan for your life, and no human can thwart my plan in your life. An interesting scene where David learns that God will use whatever means necessary to accomplish his promises and to fulfill his promises, even if it's humorous. It's interesting to think that with David's proximity to Saul and being general over the army and then general over just 1,000, he probably knew some of these guys. Hey, that's Micah prophesying over there. It's really great when you pause to think about it. Verse 22, then he also went to Ramah, speaking of Saul. He's like, I'm just going to, you know, if you want something done, you got to do it yourself. And so he goes up to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sekhu. And so he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And so he went there to Naoth and Ramah, and then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And so Saul doesn't even arrive at the nonprofit prophet school, and he's prophesying along the road. So now Saul is a traveling prophet. It's great. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. And therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now when you look at that, you need to understand that this is a modest culture. Saul would have only taken off his outer royal robes, and he had an undergarment, kind of like a longer robe or frock, kind of pajama looking thing, all right? And the Spirit would never lead someone to embarrass themselves or be naked. That's just not the characteristic of the Holy Spirit. He would never humiliate someone like that. And so here's Saul prophesying on the way to the school, and he's prophesying all day without his royal robe, just in a very humble way on the floor. And this is a kind of a replay of what happened back in chapter 10, where the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and God gave him a new heart because he had been anointed as king, and then he went up with these guys, and then he started prophesying, and then they said, is Saul not among the prophets? Is he not a prophet too? Wow, a king and a prophet. And so this proverb came up again so many years later. And it teaches us something that I believe is important for us. It teaches us that a person can have powerful religious and spiritual experiences and then still have no change in their character or motivation to have a personal relationship with the true and living God at a heart level. Religious and spiritual activity are not evidences that a person is saved. It's just not. It's a personal relationship with Jesus that's evidenced by our life and by our obedience. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and then we'll wrap this up. The words of Jesus, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" In Matthew chapter 10, it records for us that Judas, who was one of the disciples, he gave sermons and he worked miracles. But Judas stole money out of the money box. He betrayed Jesus and eventually committed suicide. So Saul, like Judas, saw the Lord work in powerful ways and even was an active participant in God's plan. But he never had a life-changing experience with the Lord on a heart level. Well, that was the Old Testament. Jonathan had a powerful relationship with the Lord. David is known as a man after God's own heart. And we see it evidenced in their life, right? We see it evidenced in their behavior. So from these chapters, we can learn that God is with us and for us, and that he can protect us and preserve us. As long as our hearts are directed towards him and we're responding to salvation with obedience, we can absolutely trust that he will fulfill however many days he's given to us to be on this earth to accomplish his will. There's a certain number. And if we honor the Lord, we get to fulfill every single one of those days for his glory. So the life of David reveals many lessons. And I would close, and we'll pray and we'll sing one more song together, with perhaps one of the most remarkable lessons that I read about from the life of David years ago in a book by Alan Redpath called Making of a Man of God. And it's a book about David. And it was in that book that I learned that David was allowed to be by God in Saul's proximity because God wanted to work out all of the Saul out of David's heart before he became king. Wow, that's a golden nugget right there, amen? Jesus, we thank you for these things. We thank you for your word, and we confess that you are a good God. You're good to us. Lord, you have a plan, and you're working out that plan. We pray that you would help us to love you by loving the things you love and hating the things that you hate. Lord, help us to submit to you and your word. Help us, Lord, to have a deeper hunger for your word and obey it. And I pray that you would help us all be protected from fear and the deception that comes from it. Help us to trust in the fact that, Lord, you truly have our best interests in mind. We love you, Lord, and we cry out to you, and we pray that you would bless us. Pray that you would meet our needs, because we don't have the resources necessary to meet what we have going on in our lives, Lord, but you do. Pray that you would bless everyone here. Lord, keep us safe as we go home. We love you, Jesus, and thank you in your name. Amen.